Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans chapter 4, verses 16 to 25. While you're turning there, let me start by doing a little impromptu survey, if you don't mind. I'm going to ask you a couple questions. If this applies to you, I just want you to raise your hand, all right? How many of you have been to the hospital for some kind of procedure? We're not going to violate any HIPAA regulations here, just asking. So a good number of you have been to the hospital for some kind of procedure. All right, how many of you have ever had a lawyer help you with a legal matter? Anybody? All right, so a fair number of you. How many of you have some kind of banking account? All right, now I just need your pet's name. No, I'm just kidding. Your first pet, preferably. And your middle name, if at all. No, I'm just kidding. I want to quote from W.T. Aikens. This is a theologian, but he wrote this about the questions I just asked you. I believe in a physician when I put my case into the physician's hands and trust that him to cure me. I believe in a lawyer when I leave my case in his hands and trust him to plead for me. I believe in a banker when I put my money into his hands and allow him to keep it on my behalf. I believe in my Savior when I take him to be my Savior. When I put my helpless case into his hands and trust him to do what I cannot do for myself, save me from my sin. Last week we looked at the beliefs of many of the major world religions that surround us. And we see that nearly every major world religion is a works-based salvation. In other words, we need to do something in order to be right or to find our place in eternity. But that what we see in the book of Romans is that belief in Christ is a faith-based religion. And that may seem strange or different or odd to us, but the reality is that we are far more used to faith-based transactions than we want to admit. When we go to a doctor and we have a procedure, we are putting faith in that doctor, are we not? When we go to the bank and we hand them a handsome sum of money and ask them to keep it on our behalf, we're putting faith in that banker and in that institution, are we not? When we go to a lawyer and we ask them to represent us before the courts of our land, we are putting faith in that lawyer to represent our interests properly. The reality is we are far more familiar with having faith than we may think. Well, here in the book of Romans, Paul is writing the church of Rome to help them understand what genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ really looks like. And here in chapter 4, he uses the life and the faith of Abraham to demonstrate not just what faith looks like, but how we possess it ourselves. So far in our study of the book of Romans, we've seen Paul introduce his ministry and the idea of salvation through faith alone. In chapter 2, he talked about God's judgment and that all of us, whether we think of ourselves as moral or religious or not, all of us face the judgment of God. And that faith is the key to a right and growing relationship to God. Here in Romans chapter 4, and we started this last week, Paul moves from the theological to the practical by bringing up the person of Abraham to show that Abraham wasn't just a person who knew about faith, but he was a person who lived by faith and was saved by faith. I saw a story this week that I thought illustrated this truth that we see in Abraham pretty well. On Sunday, March the 6th, 1881, a barge was wrecked off the north coast of Scotland. Fishermen on the shore made several attempts to get a line on board of the broken ship, but the wind was too strong. They succeeded at last, however, by using an empty barrel. There were 11 men on board. Soon the apparatus was in working order as a traveling cage, which was drawn along by the rope. One young sailor was put into it, and within a few minutes he found himself on shore in the hands of kind friends. This first man was scarcely saved when, because of the storm that was going on, the ship moved and this newfound barrel was rendered unmanageable. When the men, then a man from the vessel descended into the sea, trying to save himself by climbing along the rope hand over hand. But unfortunately, such an attempt was useless. The waves were beating over him like falling houses, and the poor fellow had gone but a little distance from the ship when the heavy sea swept over him. In a few seconds, he dropped into the surging waves and was gone. A few moments after this, the ship moved again, and once again, the apparatus was detangled and working again, and all the other sailors on the ship were brought safely to shore. When the captain was asked about the man who was lost, he said, "We tried to persuade him not to attempt such a useless task, as it would be impossible for him to reach the shore in that way, but he would not listen to us." "A fine fellow he was," added the captain, "the best man in my crew, but he was lost because he tried to save himself in his own way. Yes, all the rest of us were saved, but by hands that were not our own." This is exactly the point that Paul is trying to make through the life of Abraham. Is we can try to save ourselves. We can attempt great works of religiosity, great works of help and kindness. But though that is not what saves, faith in Jesus Christ is what saves. And Paul continues to make that point as we continue to look through the book of Romans. Today we're going to be in Romans chapter 4, verses 16 to 25, as Paul continues this discussion about how the faith of Abraham wasn't just his faith, but what we see is it is a picture of our faith as well. Like I said, we're going to be in Romans chapter 4, starting with verse 16. This is what God's word says. "Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, also to those who have faith, have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations.' He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being all things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness." The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over death, delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification." Let's pray, and we're going to explore these verses together this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we enter into your word and as we consider what it means, not just for Abraham 6,000 years ago, but what it means to us today, Lord, I pray that you would guide us through your Holy Spirit, direct this teaching and our understanding, that we would not just be hearers of your word, we would not just be understanders of your word, but that hearing and understanding would lead to genuine faith. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, after helping his readers understand that Abraham was saved by grace, not by works or not by his circumcision or not by any acts of the law, Paul uses the rest of chapter 4 to show the effect that saving faith has had on the rest of Abraham's life. And that's exactly what we're going to look at today. Today we're going to look at 6 characteristics of life-changing faith. Before we dive into this passage, however, I want to point out to you how this passage ends. If you have your Bible open, I encourage you to keep your Bible open because, again, everything that we're going to talk about is going to come right from this passage that we just read. Look at verses 23 to 25. Let me read the. I know I just read them, but let me read them to you one more time because I think this is really important. Verse 23 starts by this. It says, "The words, 'it was credited to him,' were written not for him alone, but also for us." Paul is telling us the stuff that he just wrote wasn't just about Abraham, it was also for us. Yeah, in other words, Paul is inviting us to directly apply the things that we're seeing from the faith of Abraham to our faith. In other words, Abraham's faith was something that every believer in Christ can and should have. Can and should have. Sometimes we read the Bible and we look at the life of Jesus and the life of Abraham and the life of Moses and we say, well, that's them, right? They are too far behind us. And maybe in some cases Jesus certainly is. But for Abraham and Moses and these people, we see them as these religious giants that we can't possibly possess the faith that they had. What Paul writes here is, listen, these things I am sharing with you because you can. The faith and the characteristics of life-saving faith aren't just for some, they're for all. We all can have these characteristics in our faith as well. So let's dive in and let's look at some of the characteristics of Abraham's life-changing faith. The first thing we see in verse 18 is that faith is hopeful. For those of you who were able to join us last Sunday at Ellen's homegoing service, it was quite a service. It was filled with laughs, tears, jokes, poignant moments. Why? Why were we able to have such a range of emotions at a funeral? Well, it's because just about everyone there had faith that Ellen was in a better place. The truth is that if this world is all that there is, that would have been a very different service. We would have lamented at the time that we lost. We would have talked about what a shame it was to have someone taken from us when we felt like there was more time to be had. But the reality is we understand that this world isn't all that we have. And through faith, we understand that there is something even greater that waits for us on the other side of this life. That's what life-changing faith does. It tells us and helps us understand that this life is not all that there is. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter writes this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." One of the byproducts of genuine faith is a perspective that goes beyond what is happening in this life. Why? Because saving faith means that this life is not the end. And let's be honest, when we are living this life and we are functioning in it day after day, this world is heavy, isn't it? We turn on the news and we see about wars. We see atrocities happening all over. We see those that lack home and means. We see people who are addicted to drugs and alcohol. We see a culture that is struggling financially and emotionally and spiritually. And if that was all that there was, we have every reason to be discouraged. But the difference is, through faith, we have reason to believe that God is working in all those things. Even when we see pain and hurt and loss around us, we know a God who doesn't just offer eternal blessing, but a God who cares about the here and now as well. And it allows us to have hope. It allows us to continue to try when night after night we turn on the news and we see nothing but bad news after bad news after bad news. Why do we not grow weary in doing good? Because we have faith that God is working in this world. But that's not the only characteristic of life-changing faith that we see in Abraham's life and we can see in our life. The second characteristic is this, that faith strengthens. One of the great reliefs that come from understanding that faith saves us and not our actions is the reality that we are dependent upon his strength and not our own. As we mentioned last week, Abraham brought unnecessary difficulty to himself and to his family because he tried to fulfill God's promises in his strength. You guys are familiar with the narrative of Abraham. Abraham was promised by God that he would be a great nation, that his offspring would be as plentiful as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. But Abraham had a problem, didn't he? What was that big problem? He didn't have any kids, right? We'll talk more about this in a second, but Abraham didn't have any kids. So Abraham decided to take matters into his own hand. So Sarah offers Abraham his handmaid to be his wife, and he has a child with his handmaid. How does this go for the household of Abraham? Not particularly good. We talked about this last week. There was a great deal of strife, a great deal of drama. We can all imagine just how terrible this is going to go. Now, let me ask you a question. Did God need Abraham's strength to fulfill his promise? No. Did God have a purpose and plan all along? The reality is, when we try to put our strength, when we try to do things in our might, in our power, in our wisdom, oftentimes we make life far more difficult than we need to. And this was something that Paul understood as well, even from his own life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes this incredibly personal, but incredibly on-the-nose passage when he says this, "But he, being God, said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest in me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Paul says, listen, I am at my best not when I am forcing my will upon God, but when God's will is flowing through me. Now, this is Paul writing this, and you don't have to read the Bible very long to come to the pretty easy impression that that Paul is a strong-willed individual. You don't go founding churches all over the Roman world. You don't go on all these expeditions by being a soft-willed person. Paul was a person of incredible drive, incredible passion. And yet he understood this simple truth. When I am weak, God is strong in me. Real, genuine faith is not about our strength. It is about his strength. And when we allow him to work through us, make no mistake, we are capable of doing far much, far more abundantly than we could do on our own. The third characteristic we see in saving faith is that faith prevents discouragement and doubt. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever had to deal with either discouragement or doubt? Wait, we're in church. We're supposed to be these endlessly peppy people, right? That never get discouraged. We never get down. We always have the joy of the Lord. We're great like this, right? This is what I've been told, right? Are you saying that there are some of you out there that have dealt with discouragement and doubt? The Bible is very clear that genuine faith is meant to drive away these feelings. It doesn't mean that we're not capable of having these feelings, but when we have genuine faith, it pushes these feelings away. Let me show you what I mean. In Isaiah 41:10, we read this. "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Isaiah says this to the people of Israel when they were in a right relationship with God. And in Matthew chapter 21, 21, we read this. Jesus replied, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. These are powerful passages that are meant to remind us not to doubt, but to have faith. The Bible is abundantly clear that God desires us to know that He is working for us and not against us. He is with us through the difficulties and struggles of life. And He is more than capable of doing incredible things in us. Faith allows us to remember and to hold on so that we do not lose our way. Albert Einstein was traveling from Princeton on a train when the conductor came down the aisle punching tickets. Einstein reached into his vest pocket, but he couldn't find his ticket. So he searched his trouser pockets, and it wasn't there, so he looked in his briefcase, and he couldn't find it there either. And he looked in the seat next to him, and his ticket was nowhere to be found. The conductor approached Einstein's seat, and he leaned in, he said, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. I'm sure that you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it. The conductor continued on his way, punching tickets as he went. Just before he went into the next car, he turned and looked back at Dr. Einstein, and he saw the great scientist continuing on his hands and knees, searching for his ticket. The conductor walked back. He said, Dr. Einstein, don't worry, I know who you are. It's no problem. You don't need the ticket. Einstein looked at the young man and said this, young man, I know who I am too. I don't know where I'm going. How does faith help us overcome doubt and despair? Faith reminds us where we're going. It doesn't always answer every issue that we have in life, but faith constantly reminds us where we're going. No matter what happens in this life, good or bad, hurt, pain, struggle, guess what? When I have genuine faith in Jesus Christ, I always know where this journey ends. And that's how it keeps each of us from doubt and discouragement. The fourth characteristic of life-changing faith is this. Faith keeps us from wavering. Does anyone here remember what Abraham's name means literally? When people would greet Abraham, you guys are familiar with this in the Bible. You read the Bible and they have these strange names, and you read at the bottom of your Bible, it says this name literally means whatever. Do you know what Abraham's name literally means? It was father of nations. So when people came up to Abraham, we would say Abraham, but for them, they were literally saying, good morning, father of nations. That's how they would greet him. What's funny about that name? Well, for the vast majority of Abraham's life, he had no kids. He was the father of nothing. That would be like me being named Tall Guy. Hey, Tall Guy. Think about this. Abraham was a wealthy livestock owner that lived along the busiest trade route in the known world at that time. In other words, Abraham had a lot of people that he saw each and every day. This is how he made his livelihood. And every single time someone greeted him, it was a reminder of what he did not have. Think about that. His name was a reminder of what he did not have and he wanted. Every time he heard his name, it was a reminder of God's lack of fulfillment of this promise that he had made. But the problem with that is this. Did God fail to keep his promise? No. He just didn't do it the way Abraham expected him to. Real faith. Real, genuine, life-changing faith keeps us from wavering. And this is what James talks about in James chapter 1, verse 6. He says, but when you ask, You must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Real, genuine faith isn't just hoping that God is going to keep his promise. It is knowing that God is going to keep his promises. We see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, where it says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." Was God faithful to Abraham? Yes. Was God faithful to Moses? Was God faithful to David? Was God faithful to Daniel? We can go through the whole Bible like this. And guess what? You know who else God is going to be faithful to? You. What he said he will do, he will do. He's given us the Holy Spirit, the sign, the seal of our eternal salvation. The Bible says he's literally put a down payment on our souls. In other words, we don't have to waver. We don't have to go up and down and back and forth. You know what you're allowed to do? You're allowed to just believe and know that whether it's in your time or in his, sometimes those things line up and sometimes they don't. But make no mistake. God is not going to fail in his promise. I can give you hundreds of biblical examples. I can give you hundreds of non-biblical examples. You don't need to waver. Why? Because genuine faith reminds us constantly that God is going to keep his word. The fifth characteristic that we see of life-changing faith from the life of Abraham is that faith leads to worship. We see this in verse 20. There is a very interesting thing that happens to people who have real, genuine faith in Christ. They worship God. Don't believe me? Look, the Bible has plenty of examples, and not from all the places you would expect. We would expect Abraham and Moses and David to praise God, but we get praise from some very interesting people in the Bible when they start to have real faith in God. Look at Job, right? Job, this is from Job chapter 1, starting in verse 20 and 21. So this is right after all the terrible stuff happens to Job. He loses his family. He loses his livestock. He loses all this stuff, right? He's lost everything except his wife. But he says this. At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." What does Job do immediately after all these difficulties come into his life? He worships. I don't think he's happy right now. He's not like, woohoo. No, he worships God. Why? Because as God says to Satan, this man has genuine faith. But Job's not the only one. In the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, this is the same king who comes into Jerusalem, destroys the temple, takes the people of Israel into captivity, not exactly a lover of God. But in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar goes up to the top of his palace. He looks around the world. He's like, man, look what I've done. I am one awesome king. I have kicked a lot of butt. And what happens to him in Daniel chapter 4? God takes his sanity away from him, and Nebuchadnezzar becomes like an animal. His nails are long, his hair, he's completely unkempt, he's cast out. And then finally, God restores Nebuchadnezzar's sanity to him. And listen to what Nebuchadnezzar does now that he believes in the God of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, he writes this. Nebuchadnezzar writes this in the Bible. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." What's the result of real faith that Nebuchadnezzar now has? It's worship. Go to the New Testament. When we studied the book of Acts, we looked at this narrative, but in Acts chapter 3, we have this blind beggar who's sitting out of the temple. He's been sitting outside the temple for years. People know him. They see this guy day after day. You have people like this. You drive by them or you see them day in, day out. You don't really know their name. You don't really know anything about them, but you recognize them. This is what this guy was. He was the guy who sat outside the beautiful gate, the blind beggar. Not blind. He was just a beggar. But he was there. He was unable to walk. And in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are going to the temple. He's looking at them. He hopes Peter and John are going to give him some money. Peter says, gold and silver I do not have, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus. Walk. He pulls him up. His legs are strengthened. And for the first time in his life, he can now go into the temple. But how does he enter the temple? Acts chapter 3, verse 8 tells us. He jumped to his feet and he began to walk. He went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. How do we know when we have real faith? Well, we can't help but worship the one who gave it to us. Real, genuine faith is accompanied by real, genuine worship. Well, the final characteristic of faith that we see in the life of Abraham and is for each of us to have is that faith brings assurance. Paul tells us in verse 21 that Abraham was fully assured that God would do all that he promised. Let's go back to the question that I asked you guys back at the beginning. Are you handing your money to someone that you don't think you can trust? No, you're handing it to them because you believe that you can trust them. Are you allowing someone to poke around in your body who you don't think is qualified? Certainly hope not. If we are willing to trust banks and hospitals, and some of you say, well, I only trust them so much, Pastor. Yet we still use them. How much more assurance should we have in our Almighty God? In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul writes this, that is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know who I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul has genuine assurance. He's not hoping that God is who he says he is. He has built his life on the fact that God is who he says he is. Isn't this exactly what Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? The wise man builds his house on the rock. You don't build your house just hoping you found the right spot, right? This will do. If you're going to spend the money to build a house, you're going to make sure it's on a good foundation, right? You're going to have some assurances. We sell a house. That's why we have all these inspections. Right, Sharon? You're going through this right now. Can I get my amen? All right. There we go. I like my amens. They're awesome. Anyway, yeah, we want some assurances, don't we? We're gonna spend all this money or we're going to go and have these things. We want to know. And this is exactly what Paul says. He says, I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted him until that day. In 1 John 5:13, John writes this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. See, we're not here in church Sunday after Sunday just guessing, hoping we win the religion lottery. Oh, cool, luckily we got the right one. No, we read these things and we believe these things so we can know. Because why? Because we want to build our lives on these truths. Because if we got the right one, and the Bible says we do, this is worth everything. Jesus, in the parable, he says, it's like the man who finds a treasure, and he sells all that he has, and he buys the field because he knows he's got the right thing. He's assured, hey, if I do this, I'm good. This is what genuine faith does. It gives us assurance. It allows us to walk with confidence in this life. Why? Because we know we've found the one true God and we invest everything in that knowledge. God wants us to have confidence. He doesn't want us to be arrogant. He wants us to be confident. And guess what? We can be. See, the truth is, and we'll close with this, that faith does more than just save us from hell. This isn't just, hey, come here, come get saved so you don't go to hell. Sure, you're not going to go to hell if you have saving faith in Jesus Christ. But saving faith in Jesus Christ does so much more than just save us. It changes who we are here on earth. If we had these six characteristics, if we had genuine life-changing faith, and we lived out all these things, guess what? It will, by definition, change who we are. And that's exactly what the Bible says should happen. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, we read this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. Genuine faith isn't just fire insurance, like, ooh, okay, I'm good, I'm not going to hell. It is meant to dynamically and eternally change who we are. We become new creations. And that's what we put our faith in. I'll end with this story. Once a man told D.L. Moody that he was worried that he did not feel saved. Moody asked, was Noah safe on the ark? The man looked at Moody and said, certainly, he was safe on the ark. Moody replied, well, what made the man safe? The feeling that he was safe or the ark itself? The man replied, how foolish I've been. It was the ark. It is not my feelings that save me. It is Christ that saves you. See, that's what genuine faith is. It's not feeling like I'm in a right relationship with God. It is knowing that Christ is the one who saves me, so therefore I am good. He is the one who makes the promises, and he is the one who keeps the promises. It's not our strength, it's not our feelings, it's not our will or strength or desire or any of those things that save us. It is always Christ, and Christ doesn't fail. So therefore, we can have genuine faith, because God's going to do what he's going to do. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and to consider what it means and to have this faith for ourselves. This faith is not just reserved for giants of religion. It is available to all who call on the name of Jesus Christ. It should be what our lives look like. So, Lord, help us to put our hope and our trust in you, to know and to have faith, genuine faith, in the one who is able to keep his promises. It's in Jesus' name we pray.